We are going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 this morning, and we're going to start in the middle of the chapter, and Lord willing, finish it today. We're going to study about time, chance, and wisdom. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, let's begin reading with verse 11. We'll read down to verse 18, which is the end of the chapter, and then we'll study it. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. For man also knoweth not his time. As the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength, nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. Now these are observations, again, that Solomon made as he considered things under the sun, things that take place here in the earth. And obviously, it's not that he wasn't aware of God's providential dealings among men, because he'll mention the Lord from time to time, but really this isn't anything about what goes on in eternity. This really isn't any about that. This is about just what takes place down here and what he observed among men here. And today what we're going to look at is time, chance, and wisdom. That's what he covers in this section of Ecclesiastes that we're studying. And you'll notice back there in verse 11 again, he said, I returned and saw unto the sun that the race is not to the swift. Well, generally the fastest runner wins. The battle to the strong, generally the stronger army wins. Neither yet bread to the wise. Generally, it takes a lot of wisdom to produce bread from all the way from farming to grow the grain to producing and then actually baking it, nor yet riches to men of understanding, though it takes a lot of understanding to get and accumulate and retain riches, nor yet favor to men of skill, though men of skill are the ones who are usually found in favor. And the reason he said that is this. He said, it generally goes that way. It generally does go that the swift runner wins the race. Not always. And the reason that tricky factor, that thing that takes place under the sun is this, time and chance happeneth to them all. So you look at that and you say, oh, that guy's going to win, but then on race day he ends up with the flu. He doesn't win. You know? I was recently aware, because we were down in Mexico with the Murphys, our friends up in Linwood, Washington, their son is a senior in his college and was running it for a place in the Nationals, and he collapsed from here to the front row. Dehydration, and he didn't get to complete the race. But he was the swift. Time and chance happeneth to whom? Them all. The race is not to the swift. You know, sometimes a person can use wisdom in a race that does require you to be faster than the field and end up winning the race because he understands how to utilize time. Time and chance happeneth to them all. Cliff Young, who's now gone on to he's already passed away. A potato farmer in Australia ran in the 1983 Sydney to Melbourne listen to this, 544-mile ultramarathon. He's 61 years old. He wore a t-shirt and long pants to protect his skin from exposure to the sun, and a pair of shoes that you wouldn't really call running shoes. And his gait was a shuffle, not a run like you see. He shuffled. And when he started on the first day of the race, you know, immediately the pack left him and he was in last place at the end of the first day by a long shot. But on the morning of the second day, he was in first place. And simply what had happened is the rest of the field went to sleep. He woke up at 2 o'clock in the morning and began to run. And he continued to lead the rest of the race and never was out of first place. He won the race in 5 days, 15 hours, and 4 minutes, setting a new race record. His secret for most of the race, he didn't take time to stop and sleep. He ran while the others were sleeping. If time and chance happened to them all, then he took advantage of that. But you know, he says time and chance happeneth to them all. When I was in high school as a sophomore, our fast runner was a guy named Bragg Comer. He was a senior when I was a sophomore, and I still remember, I can see it right now. I'm standing between the last turn and the finish line to watch him come out. He's got the field beat. And as we're running on with long spikes on cinder. Did anybody ever run track on cinder? Yeah. We're running on cinder, and there was a soft spot in the track in the end of that turn, and when he hit it, he tore a muscle in his hamstring and crawled all the way to the finish line. He went from first place to last place. Chance happeneth to us all. He stepped in the only soft spot on the entire track. You know, so what happens a lot of times that we understand is this. There is the occasion of divine intervention. There is a place where God steps in, and no matter how fast you are, no matter how good you are, when He steps in, if He doesn't want you to win, you don't win. But Solomon's not talking about God intervening here. He's talking about time and chance. You know, we're Christians, and so if anything good happens, we come here on Wednesday night and we praise God. And we're Christians, if anything bad happens, we come here on Wednesday night and we say, well, the devil. And you know, a lot of times it's not really God or the devil. It's time and chance. All right? But because of who we are, we have a tendency to want to invoke the divine in the things that happen. I'm reading to you something out of Amos chapter 2. The Bible says, therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself. You know what God said? He gets so fed up with Israel, he says, I don't care how fast you are. I don't care how strong you are. I don't care how mighty you are. I'm stripping you of your power, and you're not going to be able to outrun me. You're not going to be strong enough or mighty enough to stand this. But that's not what Solomon's talking about here. He's talking about just here in the ordinary course of business, in the ordinary course of day, you think it's going to go a certain way, and it doesn't because of time and chance. He says here, nor the battle to the strong. Well, I remember a time in the history of Israel where Ahab and Israel have been reduced to probably the weakest power in the region. I want you to see it. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. They have been so disobedient against God. God has allowed their enemies, the ten northern tribes, to get the upper hand on them. And in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 13, 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 13, behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, by whom? He said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, who shall order the battle? And he answered, thou. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. And after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being how many? 7,000. That was the size of his army. And they went out at noon, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 32 kings that helped him. The young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, there are men come out of Samaria. And he says, well, take them alive. This is what he orders. Well, it doesn't turn out that way. verse 21, the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. Well, the Syrians regathered and they said, you know what? The gods intervened and their gods are the gods of the hills. We're going to fight them on the plains. Verse 28. There came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, and he's not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. You want to know what the battlefield looked like? Look in verse 27. The children of Israel were numbered and were all present and were all went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids, but the Syrians filled the country. And you know who won the battle? Israel, under Ahab, the wickedest king that Israel has ever had. That's divine intervention. That's not time and chance, right? All right, then later, Ahab gets the idea that he's going to recover Ramoth-Gilead from the Syrians. And so he decides to get with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and all his army, and they're going to go fight the Syrians and take back Ramoth-Gilead. There's a prophet that tells him it's not going to work. You're going to die in the battle, but he is determined to go anyway. And I want to show you how he died. Look in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 34. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 34. A certain man drew a bow. What are the next three words? At a venture. You know what that means? He just pulled back and shot it into the air. He just drew a bow at a venture. And smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. That killed him. You know what that is? Chance. Right? Here's a king who, by God's help, fought against the Syrian army twice and defeated them twice. And now he's riding around in a chariot disguised not to even be the king of his country. Some guy just pulls his bow back. Well, I don't know what else to do. I'll just shoot an arrow in there and bam, right between the shoulder blades. And he kills him. You know what that is? That's a chance. It was his time. Isn't that what we say when something freaky happens like that? People will say, well, I guess it was just his. We do that. We talk about time and chance. He says here in verse 11, nor yet bread to the wise. Well, we know that it takes wisdom, and Solomon tells us this in other places, to be able to produce the crop that's necessary and then to break the grain that's necessary and combine it with the ingredients that are necessary in order to make bread. Certainly there was divine intervention in feeding the 5,000 and bringing a man out of the sky, wouldn't you say? For 40 years? Yeah, there's something to that. But then there are those times when there's nothing you can do and time and chance happen. In 1540, there was a drought in Italy that spread to Germany, Switzerland, France, Poland, and at the time, Czechia. Rainfall was down by as much as 80%. In Italy, it didn't rain for over 200 days. The cracks in the ground were as wide as you've seen them here when we don't get, you step in it and break your leg. The Rhine River, the Elbe River, the Seine River, all were so low you could walk across them on foot. The Thames River was so low that the seawater came back in and reversed the direction of the river. That's dry. That's dry. An estimated 500,000 people died, time and chance, from drinking tainted water. Cattle died because they had no place to pasture. Bread prices soared. They were actually able to produce some grain, but the problem was they didn't have enough water in the rivers to turn the mills to produce the flour that was necessary to make the bread. You would have never. You thought I was going to tell you they had a crop failure. They didn't. They couldn't turn the mills. A lot of structures burned down. And climatologists who've gone back and studied that period said if they put in all the weather data leading up to it, they could not even have predicted that that drought was going to come in the way that it did. Absolutely unpredictable. You know what it was? Time and chance. And no matter how wise you are, you don't get bread in a situation like that. He says, nor yet riches to men of understanding. Obviously, when you see divine intervention, you see riches. Solomon was just that man. Remember when he prayed to the Lord, what did he ask for? Wisdom and understanding to lead the people of Israel. And God said, because you didn't ask for victory over your enemies or the life of your enemies, because you didn't ask for long life, because you didn't ask for riches, I'm going to give you the wisdom and understanding. I'm going to give you the riches as well. And he was richer than any man in that entire region. That's divine intervention. That's God. He did that. But we're talking about, and we've seen the divine intervention in the stripping of Egypt of all of its riches whenever the Jews left in the Exodus, correct? That's not time and chance. Time and chance does happen, though. I remember reading a book that was written by Louise O'Connor called Tales of the Santone River Bottom. It's very interesting about this stretch of river from Goliad basically to Ostwell. And in there she describes a freeze here in Texas in 1899. It was called the Big Freeze. There were 40,000 head of cattle that died in that freeze. You know what men were investing their money in back in those days? Cattle. It wasn't popular at the time to invest in land. So the men that invested in the cattle all lost their fortunes. And the people who invested in the bad investment of land, well, you know how that story turned out. Right? It was an economic disaster. What is that? It's what happens. Time and chance happeneth to them all. And then he says, nor yet favor to men of skill. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 24. Obviously, the greatest artists, or the ones who are reputed to be the greatest artists, are considered to be men of skill, and they are in favor. Their artwork sells at a high price. I'm saying, generally speaking. And the men of skill that are architects and the men of skill that are in science and medicine and so forth, they're well known. And they do have favor shown to the men of skill. But there's a time when you wouldn't have wanted to be a man of skill. 2 Kings chapter 24, look at verse 14. When Nebuchadnezzar attacked from Babylon to destroy Judah, look what he did in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 14. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. When that time came, you would rather have not been a man of skill. That's what happens, time and chance. So what we have to remember from what we're reading here is this. Has not God been awfully good to us? I mean, if we started now speaking of the benefits upon us from the Lord, we would be here through Christmas and beyond as we listen to every testimony of every person and all the wonderful things God has done in His goodness to us. That doesn't mean, Lord help us for saying it, that you wouldn't drive out that driveway and somehow end up in a freak accident. And then, you know, what would happen is in your mind you'd be going, why did God allow this? Or in your mind you might even be saying, you know, I wonder what wicked thing was going on. No, Job has already settled that issue. Right? There are just some times when you happen to be in the crossfire of this very thing. And I think it's important for us. It's a sober thought, but I think it's important for us to realize that we still live in... I wouldn't go with time and chance and bet on the lottery. Okay, I'm not suggesting you go that way. But you also do live under the sun like everybody else, and sometimes freak things happen. And then he says here in verse 12, for man also knoweth not his time. Is there anybody here that can tell me your time? No. You know, when your time is up? No. We all say, that's how we use it. I guess it was his time. We say, the Bible rules in language. We say that. Well, we really don't know, but we all have a time. As the fishes that are taken in an evil net, as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time. When it falleth, how? When it falleth, how? Suddenly upon them. So, you know, when they were using nets out there, gill nets out there in the bay, those fish are just swimming along doing what fish do, and bang, they end up in a net. You know what? They're snared. We were down in Costa Rica, and they, for study, they snare bats, which are not easy to snare because of the sonar. They can tell where the net is, but they have a special way of putting that up at a special place. Those birds will fly into it, and they're snared. Now, they're not trying to kill them. They're studying them, but the idea is it falls suddenly upon them. Do you remember how many people died in the 2004 Indian Ocean earthquake and tsunami? 230,000 people. You know how fast that wave was traveling? Does anybody know how fast that wave was traveling? 500 miles an hour. It's flying. It's coming in as fast as a jet flies. If you were on the beach and you said, man, that's unusual, the water seems to be going out, and you turned to run, you'd have never made it. Suddenly. Somebody asked, because it affected Indonesia, Thailand, other places. Somebody asked Brother Shemesh one time, what do you suppose God was doing? He goes, I don't know. It was an earthquake that caused a tsunami. What do you make of that? Well, sometimes it's just one of those things like this, snared in an evil time. There was a fire in 1871 in Wisconsin called the Peshtigo Fire. It's the deadliest fire that's been in the United States. Over 1,500 people died. I don't know if you ever read about the Great Hinckley Fire. There's a book on it. I happen to listen to it on audio, so that's how I know about it. Killed 418 people. Listen, it burned 400 square miles in one afternoon. There was an inversion where warm air was trapped under cold air. And as soon as the heat from the fire penetrated that cold air, it just sucked that cold air in. And I mean, it turned into a firestorm. They said it created tornadoes from the circulation in that. It just unbelievable. The Black Death in Europe between 1347 and 1351 killed, they don't know how many, at least 75 million people, which was 30% of the population in Europe. The 1918 flu pandemic, which everybody suddenly knew about because of what happened recently with COVID, killed just under 40 million people. 675,000 of those lived in the U.S. What is that? It's an evil time. It's an evil time. There were 2,977 victims in the 9/11 bomb crash in the World Trade Center. 6 million Jews were exterminated in the Holocaust. 10 million civilians died in World War I. 38 million civilians died in World War II. That's an evil time. That's an evil time. And I think it's important for us to remember that because, you know, we sit here and we talk about, you know, I think the Lord is coming back quick. You know, you see what's going on in Israel and so forth. Well, he may or he may not be. I hope he is. I want him to. But we have to be careful not to read fulfillment of prophecy in every single event that takes place. Some stuff is just happening. And we need to remember that as well. So Solomon doesn't remove God. He just wants us to understand there are things that happen down here that are not necessarily attributed to providence. They can be evil times. And the Lord did tell us that before his coming, we would see the beginnings of sorrows, and there would be famines and pestilences and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. And it's an evil time. So we look forward with great anticipation to the Lord's coming, but we also have to remember there's time, there's chance, and there's an evil time. All right, and so to get on to more, you know, I'm just telling you, it's amazing. More and more people come to Sunday school, and the news is no less encouraging in the book of Ecclesiastes. But it is sober, and it is true, and it is helpful for us to understand. Now look at verse 13. This is the poor man's wisdom. We've seen time and chance, but now look at the poor man's wisdom. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun. It seemed great unto me. There was a little city and few men within it, and there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength, obviously because they survived that attack. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Now, Solomon wrote about this poor man. You don't read in the Bible where this incident took place, except for what Solomon said here. And Solomon, being the wisest man ever of any men before him or after him living at that time, was certainly aware. He had a massive kingdom and influence in other kingdoms where there was peace and they had relations. He obviously heard about this story, this thing that took place. But the remarkable thing is, yet no man remembered that same poor wise man. Now, obviously, Solomon remembered him because he wrote about him. There's no way in the world that little city would have survived the attack of that great king. There's no way. It had no way to defend itself. I'll show you a similar situation. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 20. 2 Samuel chapter 20. I'll show you a similar situation where the odds were way against the city. And I'm going to show you what happened. When Sheba, the son of Bichri, who was a Benjamite, tried to set up a rival kingdom to David, Joab got on the attack and chased him. And he went to a city called Abel. Okay, that's where Sheba went. So we're in 2 Samuel chapter 20. Look at verse 16. So Sheba's now in the walled city, so it's going to take an attack. It's going to take a siege. It's going to take knocking down the walls, the whole thing, to get him out. Then cried a wise woman out of the city, "Hear, hear, say, I pray you, unto Joab, come near hither, that I may speak with thee." And when he was come near unto her, the woman said, "Art thou Joab?" And he answered, "I am he." Then she said unto him, "Hear the words of thine handmaid." And he answered, "I do hear." Then she spake, saying, "There were wont to speak in old time, saying, they shall surely ask counsel at Abel. And so they ended the matter. I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy." Well, he's in the process of getting ready to destroy that city to get Sheba. "The matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." And the woman said unto Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to thee over the wall." And the woman went unto all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab. He blew a trumpet, and they retired from the city, every man to his tent. And Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. She saved the city. Wisdom is better than strength. Right? Just, what do you want? Sheba. Okay, you got him. And that's the end of that. But Solomon wrote, "Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard." There's never been a truer case than Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. There's never been a truer case than Mark chapter 6. The poor man's wisdom is despised. Jesus Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, left all of his riches and became poor that you and I might be made rich. So when he was here, he was a poor man. When he died, the only possessions he had to his name were the clothes on his back, and they took those from him. He had nothing. Correct? He's a poor man. All right, in Mark chapter 6, look at verse 2. "When the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what," what's the next word? "Wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands." But notice what they say. "Is not this the carpenter? The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, Judah and Simon, are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. And they were offended at him. You know, it's an amazing thing, but because Jesus Christ was poor, They despised the wisdom of his words, even though they saw the mighty works. You know, had the Lord, I always wondered, why is it that the Lord gave Solomon more riches than anybody else in his area when he gave him wisdom and understanding? If he knew, God knew, that having that much wealth could also be his downfall. Because he did tell us in Deuteronomy chapter 17, when he's listing the things that kings cannot do when they take the throne, don't multiply horses, Solomon did. Don't multiply wives, Solomon did. Don't multiply gold, Solomon did. And they were his downfall. And I'm wondering, okay, if you knew that, Lord, why did you give him all that wealth? And I think the reason is this. Had he not been as wealthy as he was, the Queen of Sheba would have never gone to inquire of his wisdom. She, you know, when she got there, when you read that account in 1 Kings chapter 10, man, she's impressed with the building, she's impressed with the servants, the magnitude of his wealth, and she listens to his wisdom and she receives everything. He answered all of her questions. So for the rest of the world to know the wisdom of God from Solomon, God gave him the wealth to go with it. Because the way it is down here, if your wisdom hasn't turned into wealth, people are not interested. You remember when Naaman came in 2 Kings chapter 5 to get his leprosy healed? And he goes to the king of Israel and he's got, what has he got, 40 camels of stuff he's willing to pay in order to get over this leprosy? He's a great man of dignity. He's the general of the Syrian army. He's famous because God used him to bring deliverance to Syria. So they send him down to Elisha's house. Elisha doesn't even come out. I mean, diplomats, you know, equal, right? He sends the servant out. Go dip in the river. And Naaman is having none of it. He's in a rage. And yet that's exactly what he needed to do. And when he did it, then his stuff went away. His leprosy went away. 1 Kings chapter 22. One of my favorite passages. 1 Kings chapter 22, Ahab is determined to go with Jehoshaphat. We've already talked about it. Into the battle that ends up killing him. He has 400 prophets jumping up and down telling him, you go in the fight, you'll win it, blah, blah, blah. And everybody's all excited about it. And Jehoshaphat says, isn't there a prophet of the Lord around here? Look at verse 18. Look at first of all at verse 8, and then look at 18. Verse 8, 1 Kings 22, verse 8. The king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, you know, Jehoshaphat said, isn't there a prophet of the Lord around here? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. He doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Verse 18, after he does prophesy that Ahab's going to die in the war, the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did not I tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil? Despised his wisdom. If he had listened to what Micaiah had said, and not gone into the battle, right? He'd have saved his life. But the poor man's wisdom is despised. That's a true statement. That is a very true statement. All right, and then you come down here into verse 17, and Solomon says this, the words of wise men are heard where? In quiet, more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. You know, for one thing, wise men don't cry to be heard among fools. Let's look in Proverbs. Let's look in Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23 and look at verse 9. So Solomon says it this way. Go back to my passage here. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Solomon says it this way, the words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Why is that? Proverbs 23:9, speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. Right? When wisdom, turn to Proverbs chapter 1, when wisdom does cry among fools, watch what the fools do. They don't hear him. And that's the statement that Solomon made. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. All right, when wisdom does cry out, look in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the street. She crieth in the chief place of concourse. In the openings of the gates in the city she uttereth her word, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and you, what? Refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel with none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon you, and I will not answer. Then they shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they, what are the next two words? Hated knowledge. And did not choose the fear of the Lord. Then they would none of my counsel. They, what's the next word? Despised all my reproof. So, you know, it doesn't work out so well. Now, that's one of the reasons that Jesus Christ never cried out publicly among fools in a demonstration when he was here. You know, he taught, and many times he had to teach a multitude, and he had to, of course, raise his voice to do that. But it wasn't like what you see today in rallies, right? He didn't have that kind of thing. When you read in Acts chapter 19 about the rally against Paul and the disciples because of what happened at the temple of Diana, the people that gathered together according to Acts chapter 19 and that mob, they had no idea what they were doing there anyway. They were confused. And that's what a foolish vocal mob scene type rally is in the first place. It attracts the attention of a crowd of fools, and most of them don't even know what they're doing there or why they're there. Look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. This is how Jesus Christ did it. He said the words of wise men are heard in quiet. Luke chapter 10. So Jesus Christ did a lot of public speaking, obviously. He was in the synagogues. He was out there on the seashore. Fed the 5,000. He's teaching up on the mountain there at the Sermon of the Mount, we call it. All right. So in Luke chapter 10, though, when the wisdom was really imparted to those who wanted to know and needed to know, watch what happens. Luke chapter 10, verse 23. And he turned him unto his disciples. So this is Jesus. He turned him unto his disciples and said, what's the next word? Privately. Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. So many things that we read about the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ were imparted to his disciples in a quiet setting, not in a public outcry among fools. When I think about this scene that Solomon is describing here, this the cry of him that ruleth among fools and the wise men are heard in quiet, it gives me reflection on the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Are you familiar with what I'm talking about in 1 Kings chapter 18, where Israel has gone into Baal worship now, and there are just a few prophets, few people, 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal? And Elijah calls for a showdown. He gets all those prophets together, those 450 prophets, and they come to offer a sacrifice. He says, whoever's God, let him answer by fire, right? Well, the thing is a mayhem scene of crying all through the day. The Bible even says they're crying and cutting themselves, right, in order to get the attention of their God. And Elijah mocks them, cry aloud. And they cry aloud. And I mean, by the time they've exhausted themselves and it's time for the evening sacrifice and nothing has happened, you know, you see that scene where then he tells them to dig a trench around the altar where his sacrifice is and pour water on it. Man, water is a scarce product at this time. There's been no rain for 3.5 years. And they pour water on that thing 3 times until the trench is overflowing. You got to know there is a hush in the crowd. And Solomon prays, Lord God, you show them by fire that you are the Lord. And I see that scene, and I think about this here. The words of wise men are heard in quiet, not in these mob foolish rallies. You know, we have 24 hours a day on multiple outlets, news. It's just the voice of foolishness. On and on and on it goes. You know where you're getting some wisdom today? Quietly, sitting here. Yeah, sitting here. Getting something that now you really need to see. And then he says this finally, wisdom is better than weapons of war. Of course, wisdom is better than weapons of war. And there's so many cases of this in the Bible. And it can't be separated from the providential hand of God. Gideon and the 300 against 135,000 Midianites. David against Goliath. Jehoshaphat and Judah against the children of Moab, the children of Ammon, and the children of Seir, where they are horribly outnumbered and they don't even have to draw a sword. Wisdom says, go to God, get the defense you need. Right? And it's better than weapons of war. You know, our country, as an example, is noted for its strong military. But the truth of the matter is, if we would humble ourselves and pray, right? Correct? Yeah, the wisdom is turn to God. And when you do that, you get providential help, even if you've been like Manasseh, who was the wickedest king Judah ever had, Ahab, who was the wickedest king Israel ever had. When they humbled themselves and turned to God, God stepped in and said, what is it you need me to do? And he took care of it. That's wisdom. But then he says, one sinner destroyeth much good. I'll show you one case, Joshua chapter 7. One sinner destroyeth much good. So when Israel goes into the land of Canaan, they have the promise of God, don't they? You go in and you destroy the Canaanites. I'll be with you. I'll go before you. I'll send the hornets in to scatter them. You're absolutely going to be victorious in every place you go, correct? And man, when they got to Jericho, they didn't have the weapons of war necessary to take down that city. They march around it quietly 7 days, and on the seventh day, the wall falls down flat, and everything in the city dies. But one sinner destroyeth much good. Joshua chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass and the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the cursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. That one man committing that one act where everybody was told, do not take the gold, the silver, or any of the possessions out of Jericho. It all gets dedicated to the Lord. That man took something and 36 men died in the next battle against Ai that should have never died. And Israel was powerless before that small city and had to run. One sinner destroyeth much good. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. When I read the words that I read here in this, you know, we obviously have been very, 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 very well cared for by the Lord. We should thank God for that, but we should be sober with what we've learned today. Father, we're thankful for your words, and we ask you please to help us to be faithful students and stewards of your words. Help us, Father, with these sober things that we've learned from your wise man Solomon, the words of God that have been penned here in Ecclesiastes, to be wise not only to understand them, but now to learn them and live by them, to preach them. We ask you to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.